Well, last week we left Paul on a ship headed to Rome, and this was after being shipwrecked there on the island of Malta, where he and the crew and the prisoners spent 3 months. They wintered there, but now we're going to see them. We're going to pick it up in verse 11 today, headed to Rome. And what we're going to note today in our study is we're going to learn three principles that we see in the life of Paul about glorifying God in difficult circumstances. Because Paul is going to Rome, not as a tourist, but as a prisoner. And he's going to find himself in a difficult circumstance, but we're going to see that he lives radically and righteously and boldly for Christ. And I think this is such a pertinent message for us because we live in a day and age where it is becoming more and more challenging to live for Jesus because the world around us is so anti-Christ and so anti-Jesus and anti the followers of Christ. And so, you know, we live in a world right now where our faith and standing for our faith, it takes some boldness. And so these principles that we're going to see in just a few minutes, I think, are ones that we can really learn from and glean from the life of the Apostle Paul. But to kind of set the stage, we'll pick it up in verse 11. It says, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. And from there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us from as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. Pause there and give me your attention. Here we see that a wonderful note that when Paul gets to Puteoli, when he finally comes to Italy and he comes to the first city, Puteoli, he finds that there are brethren there. There's Christians there. And then as he heads towards the Appii Forum and Three Rivers, he's greeted by more believers. And as far as we know, this takes place around AD 60. And Paul has never been to Italy. And to our knowledge, neither had any of the other apostles, but there are Christians there. There are believers there. And this reminds us of the power and the spread of the gospel. It's a great testimony to the power of the word of God that it has gone forth and it has reached Italy and even Rome itself. And I want you to notice that Paul, as he comes upon these believers that come out to greet him, he's greatly encouraged by this. And I think this little scene is a great reminder to us of the importance of being a part of a local church, of being a part of a local body. Because, you know, this thing that we call the Christian life was never ever meant to be lived alone. It's not meant that we're to do it on our own. There's no such thing biblically as a Lone Ranger Christian. We need each other. We need the body of Christ. But here's what's really, really interesting is oftentimes when we find ourselves in a place where we're struggling, we're going through a heavy thing, there's always the temptation for us to isolate ourselves, to retreat, to pull back from other believers. But this is when we need the body of Christ the most. And I think that Paul mentioning here how he was greatly encouraged by these brethren, and this is the great apostle Paul, is a great example to us of that. We'll pick it up in verse 16. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldiers who guarded him. So when Paul gets to Rome, we see that God's hand was still at work. As the other prisoners who were on the ship were taken off to prison, Paul is put under house arrest. And we see the grace of God here upon his life, that he's even going to have an opportunity to have visitors. But Paul, I want to remind you, in this situation, he's still in custody. He is not free. And so this is a difficult situation that Paul finds himself in. But in the midst of it, we're going to see Paul still living his life to glorify God. And these are three things that I want us to point out today. Number one is that, what did Paul do? How did he glorify God in these difficult circumstances? We see that he did that by pointing people to Jesus. Look at verse 17. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. And so when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation." So Paul's saying, look, I'm not here on a judicial matter, but here's what this is really about, Paul's going to say. Notice verse 20. "But for this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see and to speak to you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Now, Paul does something here that is brilliant. He mentions, I'm bound. The reason why I'm here, the reason why I've come all the way from Israel, you know, here to Rome, the reason why I went on this journey is for the hope of Israel. And every single Jewish person would understand that that was a reference to the Messiah. That's what the Jewish people referred to as the, when the Messiah would come, that would be the hope of Israel. And you see, the Jewish people in Paul's day didn't believe that the Messiah had come yet. They were still waiting for him to come, in much the same way today that the children or the people of Israel, many of them, they don't believe that the Messiah has come. They're still looking for the Messiah, but the thing that they missed is that there was going to be two comings of Messiah. And so Paul is pointing to, it's for the hope of Israel, and this piques their attention. They're interested in this. So verse 21 says, "And they said to him, we neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil against you." Now, isn't this interesting? After all of 2 years in Israel and Paul being, you know, incarcerated in Caesarea, the Jewish people wanting to kill him, and he gets to Rome and there's no letters. What happened to the letters? What happened to the accusations? It's my opinion, they went down with the ship. They sunk when the ship sunk. And I find it so interesting that Paul comes to Rome and he gets to speak to these people kind of without prejudice. They don't know what the accusations are against him. Verse 22, "But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." Now, the sect they're referring to is the followers of Jesus, that they called it the followers of the way. And the Christians at this particular time, I mean, we're about 20 years past the birth of the church now. And the Christians, the testimony of the Christians is beginning to be maligned all throughout the Roman Empire by both the Jews, the Greeks, and the Romans. And one of the reasons why is because in Rome, they wanted to pressure everyone to declare Caesar was Lord, and the Christians wouldn't do that. So they're starting to be hated because of that. And so these Jewish leaders, they're curious about these Christians and this sect, these followers of the way, and they want to hear what Paul has to say. Verse 23. "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, and he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets," get this, "from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved." So here's what Paul does. From the beginning with the law of Moses, and then going all the way through the prophets, Paul's going to take them on an Old Testament journey, and he's going to explain to them the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God means concerning who Jesus Christ is. I would have loved to have heard the MP4 of this study, of Paul's teaching here. No doubt, Paul is pointing them to, as he's taking them through the Old Testament, he's pointing to all the prophecies that the Jewish people in Paul's day have ignored. You see, they love the prophecies about the coming of Messiah in power and glory and how he was going to set up his kingdom. They love those prophecies, but they completely ignored the prophecies that spoke about a suffering Messiah. They completely ignored the prophecies that spoke about how he was going to come and suffer. They didn't understand, in the same way Jewish people today don't understand, that there was going to be two comings of Messiah. That his first coming, he would come as a lamb to give his life a ransom for many, to pay the price for the sins of the world, to conquer a greater enemy than Rome, to conquer Satan and death and sin. And then he would come. And that's what we're still looking for, his second coming, to set up his kingdom. And so Paul is taking them through, and the Old Testament is filled with 300 such prophecies that speak of the birth and the death and the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus fulfilled all 300 of those prophecies perfectly. That those 300 prophecies, they're like puzzle pieces in a puzzle that have all been fit together to paint this beautiful picture. How many of you like puzzles? How many of you like to build puzzles? My wife loves puzzles. And every time we, you know, go on vacation or every time around the holidays, she always gets a puzzle. And she loves, you know, the big ones, you know, that are 1,000 pieces or more. And I remember one time we were on vacation and we get there. And after we get unpacked, first thing she does is she breaks out her puzzle pieces and puts them, you know, all over the table. And every afternoon when we're just kind of chilling, she's over there working on her puzzle. And all week long, she'd been working on it. And it was a tough one. And she was really putting, you know, her energy into it, and we get to the last day, and she finally gets the thing done, but there was one piece missing right in the middle of the puzzle. How frustrating is that? Well, when it comes to the puzzle pieces concerning the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, these prophecies that were fulfilled concerning who the Messiah would be, there's no puzzle pieces missing. They have been fulfilled perfectly. You know, the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus, you could think of them this way. It's sort of like the lights on a Christmas light strand. You ever get your Christmas lights up on your house and plug them in, and half of them work and half of them don't, because right in the middle, there's a light that's off. Well, all the lights in the strand were working and they were fulfilled. And so Paul, think about this, from morning till evening, he's taking them through all of these scriptures and he's pointing to, no doubt pointing to, how the Messiah was going to suffer. I believe he probably took him right in the beginning to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, there in verse 15, after the fall, when God is speaking to Satan, remember what he said? He says, "And I will put enmity," that's war, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head." In other words, he's going to render you a death blow, and you shall bruise his heel. You're going to wound him. What's interesting about that prophecy is he said, and the seed of the woman, there's one coming from the seed of the woman. Well, we know the woman doesn't have seed. And so right there in the very beginning of the Bible, God is giving this hint that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to be born through a virgin. Isaiah would make it more plain in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Another one of these passages, these prophecies, he says, and I'm going to give you a sign, he says, a virgin shall conceive. Now, the sign was not a young girl getting pregnant. There's no sign to that. I mean, you can go to any hospital in America, go to the maternity ward, and you can find young girls that are pregnant. That's not a sign. But a sign is a woman who has never, ever known a man sexually, and she is with child. Paul, no doubt, probably took them to Isaiah chapter 11, where we have a prophecy that the Messiah would come from the household of a man named Jesse, who was a shepherd living in the city of Bethlehem. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit." And no doubt he probably mentioned the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where Micah, writing 700 years before the birth of Christ, said that the Messiah would be born in the city of Bethlehem. "That out of the city of Bethlehem shall come forth to me one to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old and from everlasting." And we know the Christmas story. How Mary and Joseph were living in Nazareth. She's 9 months pregnant. She's about ready to have this baby. And God's got to get them, though, to fulfill the prophecy. He's got to get them to Bethlehem. So he moves on the heart of Caesar Augustus to have a census, that everybody has to go to the place of their birth in order to be registered. And Joseph was from Bethlehem, and so he had to travel there. In looking at his life and ministry, Paul probably pointed to Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah prophesied that there would be a forerunner, one who would come along to prepare the way of the Messiah, to announce his coming. And we know that that one was John the Baptist. He probably pointed also to Isaiah chapter 9, where Isaiah prophesied that the ministry of the Messiah would actually begin in, of all places, not Jerusalem, but in Galilee. And he said there in Isaiah chapter 9, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations. By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." And everybody in Israel, they knew that verse to be speaking of when the Messiah would come, that he would begin his ministry there in Galilee. And that's exactly where Jesus began his ministry. Paul probably pointed them to Daniel chapter 9, that one of the most amazing prophecies in the entire Bible, where Daniel prophesied the very day that the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we call it, for his triumphal entry. And he lays it out and he says, it will be literally 173,880 days from the time that King Artaxerxes would give a decree that the Jews could go back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the city. And so it happened on March 14th, 445 BC, King Artaxerxes gives this decree that after, you know, years and years and years of being in bondage, the Jews could go back home. And from that moment, you could begin counting. And 173,880 days go by until the day, April 6th, AD 32, the day that Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem for his triumphal entry. He probably pointed to Zechariah chapter 9, where Zechariah mentions that when the Messiah shows up, he's not going to come riding on a great stallion, but he's going to come lowly riding on a donkey. And that was kind of surprising to everyone. He probably mentioned his betrayal, how Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 11 said that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And we know that that's exactly what Judas was given when he betrayed Jesus. He might have pointed to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, that says that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. And we know that Jesus, there on the cross, was crucified between two thieves. He might have pointed to Psalm chapter 22, There in Psalm chapter 22, David writing about the crucifixion and the events that happened that day in great detail. Notice David said this, "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, and they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lot." Now check this out. David wrote that in the 12th century BC, and crucifixion was not even invented until the 6th century BC. He writes 6 centuries before. David describes a form of death 400 years before it was even invented, and over 1,000 years before Jesus was even crucified. How incredible is that? And in crucifixion, they pierce your hands and they pierce your feet. And on the cross, you are stretched to the point where all the bones in your rib cage, you can see them. And that's exactly what David was describing there. And then he just throws in this little tidbit, this little caveat, "And for my clothing, they're going to cast lots." How random is that? That's exactly what happened. For his clothing, the soldiers at the foot of the cross were casting lots. He might have pointed to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, where the Isaiah also speaking about the crucifixion says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." And then you have the words of Jesus himself. They're in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection when he said to his disciples, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." From morning until evening, Paul is going through the prophecies. I don't know if he got through all 300 of them. But in just those few minutes, I just went through 14 prophecies speaking about the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus fulfilled all of them perfectly. How incredible is that? I'll tell you how incredible it is. There was a scientist by the name of Peter Stonier. And he wrote a book called Science Speaks. And in his book, he talks about the law of compound probability. And he said this, "The mathematical probability of one person fulfilling just 8 prophecies over 1,000-year period," okay, Jesus fulfilled 300 over a 3,000-year period, but he says, let's just take 8 and we'll make it 1,000 years. So the mathematical probability of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies over a 1,000-year period is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros after it, okay? That is a big, big number there. And to illustrate just how big and how radical this would be, Stonier gave this example. He said, let's say we take the state of Texas. State of Texas is big. You can fit 1.5 Californias into the state of Texas. That's how big Texas is, okay? He says, let's say you take and cover the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Throughout the whole state, just covered in silver dollars. And you take one of those silver dollars and you mark it, paint it red, and then you bring some bulldozers that just move the silver dollars all over the state of Texas, and that one gets buried. And then you take a guy, you blindfold him, and let him just wander aimlessly around Texas for a while to the point where he just gets exhausted. And after weeks, he sits down and he reaches down, digs through some silver dollars, and pulls up the red one. He said, that would be the equivalent of a guy fulfilling just 8 prophecies in a 1,000-year period. That would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's how incredible this is, friends. But it wasn't 8 prophecies, it was 300. And I say that to you to remind you of this reality, that our faith is based on incredible facts that cannot be denied, that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of these prophecies, proving that he was exactly who he claimed to be. Our faith has weight. Our faith is weighty. And I want you to notice their reaction there in verse 24. It says, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. You know, the word persuaded means to bring someone to a decision. And so these were persuaded. The facts, as they sat there all day listening to Paul, and they're putting two to two together, they're watching the puzzle pieces come together, and this picture's being formed, they believed. They were persuaded, and they made a decision to follow Jesus. But then it says, but others disbelieved. And the idea with that is that they refused to believe, meaning they wouldn't accept the evidence. They ignored the evidence. They had a choice, and they chose not to believe. But I want you to see what Paul does next. And this is our second point. How do we glorify God in difficult circumstances? You tell the truth even when it's hard. Look at verse 25. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. So Paul's going to leave them with this one word. He's going to quote here from Isaiah chapter 6. He said, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, for with their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Paul's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 6, and this is a passage that is quoted 7 times in the New Testament. And in every single instance, it's quoted as an illustration to reveal that there are people in the world who are blind and deaf to the truth of the gospel because they refuse to believe. It's not that they can't believe. It's not that they don't understand, but they ignore. It's exactly what Hosea the prophet declared in Hosea chapter 4 verse 6 when he said this, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they've rejected knowledge. It wasn't that the knowledge wasn't available to them, but they ignored the knowledge that was there. But do you see the heart of the Lord in this? God's saying, I love you. I want to heal you. I want to work in you, but you're unwilling. You're unwilling to listen. You're unwilling to look at the evidence. And I just feel like that this is a word from God to somebody here this morning or somebody watching online, that God has been trying to get your attention for a long time. And he's been speaking to you, and you've been seeing the evidence, and you've been ignoring it and rejecting it. And he's saying to you, how long? How long before you surrender? But here's the thing that I also need to say today. We need to be careful as believers, because you know, our hearts can also grow dull. We can become hard of hearing. You see, being dull of hearing is not a problem with the ears, it's a problem with the heart. And dullness is described, is characterized by being sluggish. Being spiritually sluggish or spiritually lazy or being spiritually apathetic or complacent. It's the complete opposite of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's verse 6. Verse 3 was blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be filled. It's the opposite of that. It's no longer hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's where our appetite for the things of the Lord have been replaced by a desire for other things. It's when the fire that once burned in our hearts becomes a dim flicker. It's when the zeal and excitement that once characterized our desire for God and the Word of God and the things of God and the kingdom of God is gone, and it gets replaced by duty or routine or even boredom. Why does somebody become dull spiritually? Well, the Bible gives us some examples of this. In Revelation chapter 3, we have the church of Laodicea. Their problem was spiritual pride. Jesus said of them, that this was his indictment. He says, you guys say that you're rich, that you have it all together. And I say that you're poor, blind, miserable, and naked, and lukewarm. But they thought, oh, we've got it together. And that was causing them to become dull and apathetic spiritually. Jesus also gives us an example in the parable of the sower, when he talks about the seed that is sown amongst the thorn. And he said, you know, the seed sown amongst the thorn, it gets choked out. It doesn't bear fruit. And he said, the seed sown amongst the thorn, it's represented by those that get caught up in the cares of the world, distracted by the things of this life. Causes a spiritual dullness. And then we have in Hebrews chapter 5 another example where the writer of Hebrews talks about these people, and he says this about them. He says, you know, by now you guys, you should be teachers. You've been walking with the Lord long enough that you should be able to teach others, but you're still in need of the elementary principles of the things of God because you haven't put to use the things that you have heard. And so they've gone lethargic. And the problem was lack of use, lack of spiritual exercise. You know, I was reading this week about a guy who used to train guys in the army to go to battle. And he said that there was such an incredible difference between the classes he had in 1958 as opposed to 1965. He said the guys in the classes in 1958, they'd sit there and they'd be falling asleep, hardly taking notes at all. But in 1965, they were wide awake. They were taking copious notes. What was the difference? The guys in 1965 were being sent to Vietnam. They're graduating from the class and they're getting sent out into battle. Guys, we have to realize and understand, we're in a war. We're in a war. Warren Wiersbe was right when he said, hey, the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And the war is getting more intense. Do you realize that? So it's time for us to be awake. What can we learn from Paul here? He's saying some hard things to these guys. He's basically saying, hey, you guys, you're asleep. You're willfully ignoring the things of God. And here's the application for us. When these people turn away, Paul doesn't write them off. He doesn't say, okay, good riddance. But he doesn't take no for an answer. When these guys refuse to listen, he gets very, very straight with them. And he says, you know what? You're being just like Isaiah prophesied people would be in these days. God so much, he wants to heal you, he wants to touch you, and you're just not willing to listen. Here's the application for us. Here's the takeaway for us. If we truly love unsaved people, we have to be truthful with them. Now that doesn't mean that you want your lead to be when you're talking to somebody, hey, do you know you're going to hell? That's probably not the way to start the conversation, all right? You want to lead with, hey, do you know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? But when people continue to push you away, continue to ignore, we have to be truthful with them. That the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. The Bible makes it clear that we're all going to have to stand before God one day, and we're going to have to answer for this question: what did we do with his son? What did we do with his son that fulfilled all these prophecies? What did we do with his son that died and 3 days later rose again from the dead and lives? And the picture also reminds us of this, that because Jesus fulfilled all those 300 prophecies concerning his first coming, that means he's going to fulfill the prophecies concerning his second coming. And that's going to happen. And when he comes a second time, he's coming in judgment. And we need to realize that. So Paul was honest and he shared the hard truth with them, and that is glorifying to God. Look at verse 28. It says, therefore, he says, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. You're not going to listen? He's sending it to the Gentiles. And when he said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. And this is sad. They still refused to believe, but that's what happens even today, and we can't do anything about it. That leads us to our third and final point. How do you glorify God in difficult circumstances? Number three, you make the most of every opportunity. Look at verse 30. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So here's Paul. He's in custody. He's under house arrest. And what is he doing? He's making the most of every opportunity in this place. Paul's not mad. Paul's not angry. Paul's not questioning. Paul's not like saying, Lord, you said that I was going to testify of you here in Rome. Why am I locked up? Why am I in this place? No, Paul's making the most of every opportunity. He's chained to a guard. The guard's there every day, or they would rotate, on 8-hour shifts, and so 3 guards a day, and they're coming and they're thinking, I'm here to guard this captive. And Paul's looking at it from a completely different standpoint. He's like, I've got a captive audience. And so he starts talking to these guys about Jesus. And we read in the book of Philippians, this is amazing. It says, and the gospel ended up spreading through the whole praetorian guard, the whole palace guard. How did that happen? Well, these guys are on, every day for a week. They're guarding Paul. He's talking to them about Jesus. And some of them are getting saved. And they start telling their friends. I mean, it's amazing. It's incredible. And then it tells us in Philippians that, and the gospel also spread through the household of Caesar. How did that happen? Well, 1 week they're on guard duty, and the next week they're on bodyguard duty. They're guarding those in the household of Caesar. And so they're having these conversations like, hey, where were you stationed last week? Oh, I was guarding that guy, Paul. Oh, what was that like? Well, let me tell you, he was telling me about Jesus. And the gospel spread through the whole households of Caesar. But it wasn't just making the most of every opportunity Paul had to preach. He also made the most of every opportunity he had to write. Because during those 2 years that Paul was under house arrest in Rome, he wrote the books of Ephesians, one of my favorites, Philippians, Colossians, and the book of Philemon, the prison epistles we call them. And I want you to just note this for a minute, please. We need to make the most, friends, of every opportunity that we have. Paul wasn't fixated on what he couldn't do. He was paying attention to what he could do. And I meet a lot of people today, a lot of Christians, sincere in their hearts, who are fixated on what they can't do. Oh, I want to do this for God. And they're just waiting and hoping, and they're pining, and they're frustrated because God isn't giving them the opportunity to do what they really, really want to do for God. And I would say, quit being fixated on what you can't do and start doing what you can do. Make the most of every opportunity that God has put before you today. Who's your captive audience that he's placed in your life? So this is how the book of Acts ends. Kind of a cliffhanger, right? We've been waiting 18 months to get to the end, and this is how it ends. Like, okay, Paul's in prison, and he's preaching, and what happens after this? I think it ends this way on purpose. For this reason. The work of God didn't end with Paul. It didn't end with the apostles. It continues to this very day through ordinary people like you and I, who will seek to glorify God in difficult situations and circumstances by pointing people to Jesus, sharing the truth even when it's hard, and making the most of every opportunity. Amen?
Amen.